Today, sorry. Today we're reading from Genesis chapter 24, verse 34 to 67. So please follow along as I read. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, men servants and maid servants, and camels and donkeys. My master's wife Sarah has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns. And my master made me swear an oath and said, 'You must not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I live, but go to my father's family and to my own clan and get a wife for my son.' Then I asked my master, 'What if the woman will not come back with me?' He replied, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and make your journey a success, so that you can get a wife for my son from my own clan and from my father's family. Then, when you go to my clan, you will be released from my oath, even if they refuse to give her to you. You will be released from my oath.' When I came to the spring today, I said, 'O Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you will, please grant success to the journey on which I have come. See, I am standing beside the spring. If a maiden comes out to draw water, and I say to her, "Please let me drink a little water from your jar," and if she says to me, "Drink, and I'll draw water for your camels too," let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son." Before I finished praying in my heart, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew water, and I said to her, "Please give me a drink." She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I'll water your camels too." So I drank, and she watered the camels also. I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him." Then I put the ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arms, and I bowed down and worshipped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn." Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, "Send me on my way to my master." But her brother and her mother replied, "Let the girl remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go." Verse 56, but he said to them, "Do not detain me, now that the Lord has granted success to my journey. Send me on my way, so I may go to my master." Then they said, "Let's call the girl and ask her about it." So they called Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies." Then Rebekah and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Rah, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. May God bless the reading of his word.
This morning, for the pastoral prayer, I feel kind of led that we should be praying for some of the things that are going on in this world. I've added some of these in the bulletin for you to be praying this week. If you have your bulletins, you can always look in there and pray this week for some of the things that are going on in this world. For example, we will pray for China as people are affected by the earthquake not too long ago. Over 11,000 people have been injured, and upwards of 180 people have died. We'll continue to pray for people in Bangladesh. We'll pray for the Bengalis who have lost a lot of loved ones in the building collapse. Over 300 people have died, and a lot more people still trapped in the rubble. So we'll pray for them. And we'll also pray for the things that are going on in India. If you're not familiar with what's going on there, a lot of injustice happening. That five-year-old girl being raped and tortured. And so we'll pray for just the country and for her and her family. And also, we'll pray for our missions team that we sent out to Ghana. If you guys know who Michael Ha is, he currently is sick from the travel. So we'll pray for him as well, that he recovers and that he's able to come home safely. So would you pray with me for these items? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you are sovereign and that you are God, and that, Lord, you understand all things, Lord. You hold everything, our individual life, the affairs of the nation, the affairs of people, the things that go on globally, things that we may not fully understand, and we only get glimpses of just the tragedy and the struggle, the injustice that takes place, Lord. And we cannot help but grieve, and we cannot help but be angry and emotional and wanting to want justice and hunger and thirst for revenge for the injustice that takes place, that goes on in this world, for the tragedy and the suffering that comes upon people, Lord, people we've never met, but because we're human beings, we are connected to them. So, Father, we pray to you for wisdom, for action, for your will to be done, Lord. And yet we acknowledge that we do not know everything, nor are we in control of all things, but you and you alone do have that power. Father, we pray for India. Lord, as there is, as people are protesting and fighting for change, we ask that, Lord, you would stir within the hearts of the politicians and the lawmakers and the law enforcement people, Lord, to stand up for justice, to fight for women and to protect women, little girls and children that are being abused, that are being taken advantage of. Father, I pray that, Lord, you would bring change in how they treat women there and how they look at women. Not as a sex object, not as a commodity, but, Lord, that they look at women and they value them and they see them as equals and in the image of God. Father, we pray for this little girl. And we cannot even begin to imagine what her family and what she is experiencing. So, Lord, we ask you to speak peace and to comfort her and to help this little girl. Help this family, Lord, to wrestle with that reality that they are facing right now. And Lord, we ask for justice. We ask that, Lord, you will bring justice upon those, Lord, the perpetrators of evil and violence. Lord, we also pray for the people in China, for people, for the Bengalis, Lord, in Bangladesh, that are grieving the loss of their loved ones because of tragedy and with the earthquake or with the building collapsing. Father, we ask that, Lord, you would give the rescuers, people who are working night and day, trying to find people that are trapped. Lord God, we pray that you would give them wisdom to rescue those that are still alive. Lord, we pray for doctors and nurses that, Lord, you'll give them wisdom in treating the people, Lord, that have been hurt by these things. Father, we pray that you would comfort those that are grieving, family members who are grieving the loss of their loved ones. Lord, likewise, we pray that you would speak peace and that you would speak into their life, that you would reveal yourself to them, Lord. And lastly, we want to pray for our brother in Christ, Michael, who is sick in his trip to Ghana. Lord, we thank you that the team got there safely, but we also pray, Lord, that you would watch over them with their health, and that as they continue to do the work of Christ there, help them to press on, help them, Lord, to recover and to boldly and effectively proclaim the message of Jesus Christ to the people in Ghana, to every single person they may come across and meet. Father, we pray that you would bless these people, Lord, and that you would stir within us, your congregation here, to react, to act, and to care, and to build up, to protect, to endorse, to foster the kingdom of God here on this earth. Help us not to be sidelined people, but actively involved in forming and shaping this world into the image of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. We are continuing our study in Genesis, and we are on Genesis chapter 24. Last week, we talked about Sarah's death in Genesis chapter 23, and we talked about how Abraham responded to death, death in his family, and how he responded was he wept. And the second way he responded was he continued to demonstrate faith in God's promises by purchasing a plot of land from Ephron in the land of, or in the area of Canaan. Now in this land, we know later on, well, we know that in chapter 23, Sarah was buried in this land that Abraham purchased. But later on, we see that Abraham himself was buried there. And we also see that his sons, Isaac and his wife Rebekah was buried there, and then later on his grandson Jacob and his wife Leah was buried there. Well, last week I made a mistake when I was talking about this, and I had referenced Leah as one of Isaac's wives. And praise God for listening ears, for people who are attentive and awake and who are alert. People like Helena, who came up to me after the sermon and said, you know you got it wrong, right? And I was like, oh, really? Which one? And she's like, you know, Leah wasn't Isaac's wife. It was Jacob's wife. And I was like, in my mind, I was like, yeah, I knew that. I was just trying to test you guys, you know? I knew that. Of course. Of course it was Jacob's wife. No, but really, I made a mistake, and I'm just so thankful that we have people in our congregation that are listening and they're alert and they're willing to come up and correct me, because God knows that I am not perfect and I certainly do make mistakes. And it's great to have people in our life that speaks into our life and corrects us when we're wrong. So I'm thankful for Helena and for being awake last week. Praise God for that. And so as I was studying and preparing for our study today, Genesis chapter 24, I was reading through some commentaries, and one of the commentaries I looked at, he says that this story is one of the greatest One of the many love stories, but this is one of the greatest love stories in the Bible. And as I was like, greatest love stories in the Bible, I'm like, okay, well, I don't see it. Like, I don't understand why it's one of the greatest love stories in the Bible, because in all of this chapter, there's 67 verses, right? It's a really long one. And by God's mercy, I only had Ming read about half of it. And so there's 67 verses in this whole entire chapter, one of the largest chapters in all of Genesis. And only six of those verses actually talk about Isaac and Rebecca meeting each other and having human connection. So out of all 67 verses, six of them only talks about Isaac and Rebecca coming together and seeing each other and having human connections. So I can't help but wonder, well, what makes this story a true love story, a wonderful love story? I mean, it's not like, you know, the story tells us Isaac like romanticized Rebecca and really went out of his way to charm her, to do like extravagant things, you know, stuff we see in the movies. It wasn't like Isaac had to rescue Rebecca from, you know, like a horde of like kidnappers, and, you know, he went through the ends of the earth to rescue her and find her and bring her home. Like, to be honest, you don't actually see Isaac doing anything in this story at all. He's sort of just kind of like, you know, Rebecca shows up and he's like, oh, you know, she's beautiful. And then like, marry me. And then that's it. Like, what the heck? It's not romantic at all. It makes no sense. And I was just like, how can this be like one of the greatest love stories in the Bible? Isaac does nothing. And I was thinking about it and thinking about it. And I think, I may be wrong, but I think the reason why this is one of the greatest love stories is not because of Isaac doing stuff, but it's because of the circumstances of the situation. Right? It's the circumstances that makes this story one of the greatest love stories of all. Everything about this story tells us, or at least leads us to conclude, that it is highly unlikely that Isaac's going to get a wife. I mean, the circumstances are so grave that it's just not possible that Isaac's going to find a wife. And so I want to just quickly go through some of the circumstances, and we'll sort of talk more specifically about it. The first one, in verse 1 of chapter 24, the author of the narrator of Genesis tells us that Abraham is of an old age. He's well advanced in his years. And the way we can interpret this is he's in his deathbed. You know, Abraham is so old, he's in his deathbed. And he's dying. He's dying. And in chapter 23, we know that Sarah had already passed away. So Sarah passed away. Abraham is super old and he's in his deathbed and he's dying. The third thing, Isaac is still single. Like I talked about last week, he's in his 30s, maybe 40s, still living at home, no girlfriend. He's single. And it's like, oh, there's no hope for Isaac. And Abraham is super old. So this is a big problem. Isaac is single, and God made a promise that is through your son Isaac that God will make a great descendant for you, make a great nation. And in order for that to happen, Isaac needs to be married and have kids, right? It just makes sense. But Isaac is still single, and Abraham is old, and Sarah had already passed away. Not only that, the circumstance, and this is what makes it even harder. So in the story, Abraham tells his servant, I want you to go and go to this particular region, and I want you to find a wife for my son. And he doesn't just say, go and find any wife. He says, I want you to follow these specific, strict guidelines. So it's not like you can just get any person off the street, but you got to find somebody who is not a Canaanite, somebody from his clan or his father's family. And this person has to be willing to leave their homeland and relocate to a brand new place that she's never even been to. She's never even like visited. So these criteria that Abraham set up is so strict and so specific. It's so specific that Abraham tells his servant, swear to me that you're going to follow these rules, because Abraham is going to die. He's like, swear to me that you're going to do this. He's so adamant about it. So not only does he have to find a wife, but he has to find a wife that it fits these certain criteria. And not only that, but we see in the story that when they finally find Rebekah, there's problems with Laban, who is her brother and her mother, that they kind of got greedy because of the lavish gifts that the servant was giving, and they wanted to withhold Rebekah from giving her to Abraham and to Isaac. And so they're like making excuses. No, let's wait a week, you know, give us a little bit more money, and then we'll decide on letting her go. So there's issues with that. So there's so many circumstances in our story that it is very unlikely that a wife would emerge from in our story. I mean, if you just think about it from a story point of view, there are so many circumstances against finding a wife that is it makes no sense that they would be able to successfully find a wife for Isaac. But what makes this one of the greatest love stories is a wife does emerge, and that person is Rebecca. And how this comes to be is solely because of their faith and because of God's providence. And just to define what providence means, think of providence like this. It could be defined as God's care, God's control, God's preparation in advance. Like he's preparing things for things that have not yet come, but preparing it for the future. Or in another way, God's providence, it could be understood as God's divine direction, like God leading you to certain things. So the reason why this story is one of the greatest love stories in the Bible is, in spite of the circumstances, because of their faith and because of God's providence, Rebecca emerges and Isaac ends up getting married. And it's only because of those things that this came about. Without those things, highly unlikely that Isaac would have found a wife. And so faith and God's providence is the main driving force to seeing God's promise being fulfilled. Isaac finding a wife, Isaac getting married and having children. And so now let's go back. So I said there are these circumstances that sort of plagued the situation. But in all of these circumstances, we see faith in God's providence in it. So we're going to sort of talk about this. So the first one I mentioned, Abraham is of an old age. Sarah had already passed away. And Abraham is old, and he's probably on his deathbed. And so as he's nearing the end of his life, Abraham can't help but probably worry about, you know, fulfilling God's promise of descendants through Isaac. So humanly speaking, you can't help but worry about this. You're like, oh, God, you know, God made me this promise. I really want to see this, you know, come about. So he takes the initiative. And so he sends his trusted servant to find a suitable wife. You know, and this is where we kind of see faith. And the reason why I can kind of see faith in this story is I might be stretching a little bit when I'm like interpreting this. So take it with a grain of salt. But if it was me, and I was on my deathbed and I was desperate to find a wife for my son, if I was desperate and I was rich, okay, in the story we know that Abraham is rich. He had 10 camels. I guess it's equivalent to having like 10 Lamborghinis at the time, right? Super wealthy, you know? He's super wealthy. If I was super wealthy and I was desperate and I'm dying and I really want grandchildren, I wouldn't do what Abraham did. I wouldn't have set up all these requirements. I would have said, okay, servant, I want you to go out there. I want you to show off the bling. I want you to, like, you know, drive around those 10 camels and like really like show it off, like how ballin' I am. And I want you to find me a wife. Just get anybody that was willing to you know, like take my son. It's like, do it. Right? I'm getting old. I'm dying. You know, don't waste my time. You know, go and do this. And this is me. But Abraham is not me. Praise God. Abraham really demonstrates great faith here. He doesn't settle. He doesn't settle, but instead he says, I want you to find me a wife. Oh, it's not find me. Find my son a wife. And this person cannot be a Canaanite. This person must be from his own clan, his father's clan, basically saying his own people. And this language of marrying within your own faith or your own community comes, we see this in Exodus, we see this in the laws of God in the Old Testament. We also see this in the New Testament, you know, where we even see it in the church today where we talk about, you know, oh, you know, Christians should marry Christians, you know, because you don't want to have that conflict of like you believe this and they don't believe that. It's just not good relationship, right? So that teaching is not foreign even to Abraham. Abraham wanted Isaac to marry somebody who shares in the same faith and shares in the same traditions. And so he tells his servant, his trusty servant, go and find me, find a person, a woman who is not Canaanite, but instead from the clan of my father. And not only that, he says, okay, once you find this person, you have to make sure that this person relocates. You know, this person must move from where, uproot from wherever they're staying and come to where Isaac is at. And so these kind of criterias was so strict and so like, whoa, that's really difficult, that even the servant said, what if that person, the servant says to Abraham, what if she doesn't want to move? Like what, like, this is really crazy that you're asking for all this. What if she doesn't want to move? And Abraham says this in verse 40. The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and make your journey a success so that you can get a wife from my son and from my own clan and from my father's family. When the servant was like worried about, well, how's this going to happen? Is this possible? I don't really know. This is really crazy what you're asking for. Abraham responds with, hey, the God before whom I have walked will take care of this. He's going to make your journey a success, and he's going to provide a wife for my son. And it's going to happen. Abraham has incredible faith. Incredible faith. Like I said, if he was really desperate, he could have just gotten anybody. But he wasn't. He had great faith. And so he believes that God will provide. That God's providence will lead his servant to find the right person. And so the second character in our story, the servant, right? Here we have the servant. And the servant of Abraham is an interesting character. You know, we know in the reading of God's word this morning, he's bound to Abraham because of an oath that he had made to Abraham. So he's a servant bound by a contractual agreement. He doesn't, in the story, he has no name at all. Nobody knows exactly who he is, right? There's no name to him. And yet he is given a very, very important task. Typically, something so important like this would be given to family members, given to people that you really, really trust. But in this case, Abraham gives it to his trusted servant, gives this task of finding Isaac a wife. And I'm sure when the servant was given this task of going to find a suitable wife from his father's clan, the servant had no idea what Abraham's family looked like. It wasn't like he had a picture and he's like, okay, here's a picture. I'm going to go. I'm going to find this person and kind of match up the eyes, you know, and be like, okay, you're related to Abraham. It wasn't like that at all. This guy probably didn't know anything about Abraham's family. So he's sort of just going to go and he's going to find her and find this family. And so, then it can't help but think, how the heck is he going to find Abraham's family? He's told to go somewhere, but he's also told to find this family, and yet there's no picture, there's nothing. Like, so it's like, are you related to Abraham? Are you related to Abraham? Like, kind of like walking, hey, do you know Abraham? Hey, do you know Isaac? You know, kind of thing. It's really, really crazy, like, how this story kind of tells it. that the servant has to go and find. And so even the servant has no idea how he's going to do it. So what he does is he prays, right? He prays. In verses 42 to 45, he prays and he sets up a certain criteria or a scenario. Lord, to the God of Abraham, show to me who this person is going to be. You know, how this is going to work, God, is I'm gonna kind of park my 10 Ferraris or 10 camels, and I'm going to need some water. So the God of Abraham, provide to me the person, the right person, by bringing her to me and offering water to me. And not only that, but offer to, you know, wash my camels, right? My 10 camels. And so it says in verse 45, before I finish praying in my heart, this is the servant saying this, before I finish praying in my heart, Rebecca came out. She came out of nowhere. She was carrying a water jug on her shoulder, and she's just like, I'm here. And she's like, you want some water to drink? And the servant's like, yeah. And then Rebecca's like, how about I wash your 10 camels? It's like, no way. Like, God provided exactly what he was sent to find. And so Rebecca shows up on the scene. So in this part of the story, we really see God's providence. We really see God's care and control. We see God's preparation in advance. We see God's divine direction in this whole, in his journey. It's almost as though God had Rebecca sort of like prepared and ready and just waiting. And when the moment finally came, as one commentator says, God kind of nudged her into the main stage, the main story, and she's there. You know, it is such a beautiful story that God, even though we're humans and we don't know what the outcome may be, God is in control. God is present. He cares and he prepares and he provides. And when he does, sometimes he blows us away in how he does it. And so here, the servant's like, okay, Lord, guide me, provide, show me. And God does. And God presents Rebecca right at the right time. And lastly, we see Rebecca as a demonstration of great faith, because we see in verse 58, when the brother and the mother was trying to withhold Rebecca from Isaac, you know, the servant, you know, like argued with them or like tried to convince them, no, we can't delay this. Abraham's getting old. He's dying. We can't delay this anymore. So the brother and the mother asked Rebecca, do you want to go? Do you want to go with them? And Rebecca, having never met Isaac, probably having never even heard of Abraham, has no idea what's going to come out of this. She says yes. And the reason why she probably said yes is because the servant, I would assume, explained to her God's promises. That the servant explained to Rebecca God's promises to Abraham and how if she believes and if she obeys and follows God's promises, that she would be blessed tremendously. And I think that's why near the end, the family blesses her and says, may your descendants be vast and great. And so in some ways, Rebecca is very much like Abraham. Remember, Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and God appeared to him and said, look, follow me, and I'm going to make you a great nation. And he believed, and he left. He left his hometown and followed God. In the same way, Rebecca was shown that you, of God's promises, if you believe and you follow me, I will make you great. And she does. She says, I'm going to go. I have faith. And so Rebecca is very much like Abraham. And so in our whole entire story, we see how one's faith is shown in action, right? We see how one's faith is shown in action. And so if you have your Bibles, James chapter 2 talks about this. In James chapter 2, verses 14, James chapter 2, verse 14 to 24, James talks about faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. And I'll read this. Please follow along. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scriptures was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Believers, you know, when we believe in our hearts, when we believe in God's promises and God's providence in our hearts, our life shows that. Our faith is demonstrated in our action. Faith is not something that has no works, nor should works come before faith. Faith is shown in our actions. You know, when Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 and on, where he says, take up your cross and follow me, right? Deny yourself, take up the cross and follow me. He's saying this to the disciples who believe in Jesus, right? They believe because they're following Jesus. And Jesus says to the disciples, look, you have to take, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself, you have to take up your cross, and you have to follow me. So this idea of action must first come with one who first believes in their heart. It wasn't like Jesus never ever said, hey, if you do all these things, you do this, you do that, you do this, you do that, and then I'll see if you are worthy of being a follower of me. Jesus never says that. Jesus says, believe in me because of your faith, because of your belief. Now deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Faith without works is dead. You cannot have faith and no works, nor can you have works before faith. Our faith is shown in our actions, in our life. You know, I've been teaching church a lot in my fellowships and in my Sunday schools and so on and so on. And this past Friday, we had fellowship, and we talked about Center Church, and we talked about how today in North America, we need to renew the understanding of the gospel in our churches. We need to explain this and understand this a lot more. And Tim Keller, who is a pastor in New York City, and he wrote this book, Center Church, he says that non-Christians associate Christianity with being religious. When you talk to them about Christianity, the only thing they understand is that, oh, Christianity, that means to be religious. And the way they understand it is, hey, if I do these things, therefore I am accepted. If I do this, do this, do that, I am accepted. And that's how they understand it. And so the argument isn't that we do these things, like doing these things are bad things, but that we do these things in order to earn acceptance and God's mercy and grace. That is not the gospel. But that's how people understand it. Oh, in order to be Christian, I need to do these things so that I'm accepted. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is, I am accepted by God through Christ, therefore I obey. It's very different. A Christian's action comes from one's heart being changed and renewed and transformed by the gospel message of Jesus Christ. But when we understand, I do these things in order to be accepted, that's not the gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul would say, works righteousness. And it makes sense then that when we present the a false gospel to non-Christians or to even nominal Christians, they see it as, oh, I need to do things in the church, or I need to change certain things. I need to stop doing this, stop doing that. They associate Christianity with religious works. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ changing our hearts. And because he has changed our hearts, our life shows this. Because of what Christ has done for us, therefore I obey. And it's understanding this good news message of God's grace that causes us, that compels us, that stirs within us a desire and a need to show mercy, to forgive our enemies, to love the poor, to love the sick, and to help the needy. Not religious rules and instructions, but that because the gospel has changed us from the heart inside out. And likewise, Abraham, the servant, Rebecca, all of their actions is derived from their faith in God's providence. Because they believed in God's providence, in God's promises, they acted on their faith. And God did not disappoint. God did not disappoint at all. We see that God's promise is fulfilled through one's faithful action. But it's also important to remember that God's promise is also fulfilled not solely on one's action, but also that God is very much involved in it. God is very much active by orchestrating, by providing, by directing, by giving and leading these things. So yes, we see God's promises fulfilled in one's faith in action, but also in God's providence and God's guidance and God's care and direction. So that when we see these two things together, we see God's promises fulfilled. And as a result of these two things, Isaac and Rebecca come together, they fall in love, and they are married. And this is why this story is one of the greatest love stories. Because of the unlikeliness or the unlikelihood of them coming together is so great. But because of faith and because of God's providence, we see God's promise fulfilled. Sometimes as we journey through life with faith, we may or may not see the fruits of our faith. And that's the truth. I'll tell you guys this right now. As you guys journey in this Christian life, in this life of faith, you may or may not see the fruits of your faith. It's very likely in our story that when the servant came back with Rebecca, Abraham had already died. So when Rebecca comes, Abraham had already died. He had already passed away. And that's why we see the servant presenting Rebecca, not to Abraham, but to Isaac. Because Abraham was probably dead already. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. It talks about this. Hebrews 11, verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. That when the author of Hebrews was talking about this, he's talking about Abraham. That Abraham was a great man of faith, but he didn't actually receive all of God's promises. Even though God made all these promises, Abraham believed, and he believed all the way to the end of his life. And he never received all of these promises, but he only saw them from a distance. And what's amazing about this is, even though he wasn't going to receive this, Abraham welcomed it, and he continued to believe. Abraham never got to witness his son Isaac get married, nor have children. Abraham nor Sarah, they never got to play with their grandchildren. They never even got to see them. They did not receive the promises of God, but they certainly believed God when God made those promises. And in their journey, they saw glimpses of God's promises, right? They saw glimpses of God's promises fulfilled. And they welcomed it from a distance. They continued to believe to the very end of their life. Now that is great faith. Unfortunately, we today, we're so adamant about we need to see it and experience it now that we base our faith on only experiences. If I don't feel it, if I don't experience it, well, why should I have faith? It's my prayer for you and for me that we finish the journey of life together with faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our blood sacrifice for our sins, as our hope for a resurrection and eternal life. You know, it seems that we are too easily losing faith because of emotions or because someone did something bad to me or that my life sucks or my life is terrible. You know, I'm not saying that those things are not important, nor do they not matter in life. But what I'm saying is, look at our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a king, an innocent and blameless person, and yet he suffered as a servant, punished on the cross, was bled, and died for sinful people like you and for me. He is our example as to how we live our faith. Life sucks. Look at Christ. Be encouraged by Christ. And that encouragement is what drives us to continue to have faith. You know, I hate somebody because they hurt me, they did something wrong to me. I can't forgive my enemies. Look at Christ, who became sin for us who knew no sin. Christ was innocent and he became a guilty person, died on our behalf. Look at Christ. If Christ can forgive his enemies, that is our motivation to forgive our enemies. You know what I mean? Faith, our faith in Christ drives us to act. And so my encouragement for you and for me is that we journey in this faith and we finish our life of faith together, trusting in the promises of Christ. Let's pray. Father, may you forgive us if we are guilty of being religious. May you forgive us, Lord, if we are guilty of saying we have faith, but yet our life does not show it. May you forgive us, Lord, if we claim to be Christian, and yet, Lord, our life does not reflect Christ's character and Christ's righteousness in our society, in our relationships with people, our relationships with you. Father, forgive us. Lord, you call us in this journey of life and faith, and it is a very difficult journey, but it is a journey, Lord, that requires us to trust in you, to continue to persevere and press on. And Lord, we ask in the same way that you provided for Abraham and the servant and Isaac and Rebecca, Lord, may you provide for us as well. May your providence shine and be evident in our life so that, Lord, it may help us, that it may encourage us, that it may drive us, Lord, to continue living out our faith. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is our perfect sacrifice, who is our atonement, who is our Savior and our Lord, who paid the penalty of our death on the cross. Thank you that in his life and in his example, we can live and we can continue to press on, because he is our motivation. He is the driving force in our faith. So Father, if we're weak, if we're struggling, if we're finding it very difficult to have faith, may your Holy Spirit point us to the cross. Help us, Lord, to look at the cross of Christ for our encouragement. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.